Jesus Christ. And let's consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. We'll just put this up here. We'll do it this way. We just get the lights. So if you will, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let's just survey some passages in Romans that speak about the resurrection of Jesus and what the resurrection means. And we'll just take these in order as they come in the book of Romans. And the first thing we note in Romans is that the resurrection means that Jesus is God's powerful Son. If you want to follow along in your Bibles as we survey these scripture passages, that would be great. Notice Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel here, how the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is shown to be, he's proven to be, he's declared to be, he's validated as the Son of God having power. Not just the Son of God, but the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection from the dead, or since the time of the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus were not raised from the dead, well, you know how Jesus would have been viewed. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, he would have been viewed as a false Messiah. No one would believe in him, and the Christian church really never would have gotten started. So one of the first things the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans with respect to the resurrection is that it announces, it confirms that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Son of God having awesome power, the power that we would expect the Son of God to have. Number two, we have a reason to believe. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're motivated to believe. We're compelled to believe. After all, there is really no compelling reason to believe in a crucified Messiah who's still dead and still in the tomb. But because Jesus came back from the dead, now we know that Jesus surely is who he claimed to be. And now we know that he truly is the Son of God. Now we know that everything he said must be taken seriously. If you will, go to Romans chapter 4. Because of the resurrection, we have a reason to believe. Notice Romans chapter 4, if you will. And we'll just have to begin in verse 23 just to get the context here. Now, it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it, that is to say God's righteousness, was imputed or credited to Abraham. That's what Romans 4 is all about. Showing how God's righteousness, this gift of righteousness that comes from God, was credited to Abraham, or given to Abraham, through his faith. So it was not, that is God's righteousness, this business about God's righteousness was not written for his sake alone, that it, God's righteousness, was credited to Abraham, but also for us, us Christians. It shall be imputed to us, that what's the it here? It's God's righteousness. This gift of righteousness that comes from God shall be imputed, or shall be credited to us who believe in him, that is in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So God is eager and willing to credit to our account, as it were. If I could use credit here like a financial term, God is willing to credit to our account his righteousness as we believe in God and believe in God as the one who raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now notice verse 25 that explains the dying and the rising of Jesus, who, referring to Jesus, was delivered. He was delivered up. That is, delivered up to be crucified. He was delivered up to die because of our offenses. In other words, it was our offenses, our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion against God that put Jesus on the cross. Notice the text is very clear. It says our offenses. It doesn't say Jesus' offenses. He didn't have any offenses. But it's our offenses. So Jesus was delivered up with a view to dealing with our offenses and our sins and our transgressions. And Jesus was raised. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. He was raised from the dead with a view to our justification, or with a view to us becoming right with God. Now we have to go back and look at verse 24.
Now, how do we become right with God? By believing, right? That's what verse 24 says. It, God's righteousness, shall be imputed, shall be credited to us who believe. What motivates faith? What prompts our faith? What prompts belief in Jesus? What prompts belief that God raised Jesus from the dead? It's because Jesus really was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is designed to prompt and promote our faith. It's designed to elicit from us the response of faith. And through believing, we receive the gift of righteousness. So that's why I say the resurrection of Jesus gives us a reason to believe in Jesus, and a reason to believe that God was really at work accomplishing His plans and His purposes in Jesus, our Savior. And you know what happened in the early church? When the apostles went out to announce the resurrection of Jesus, many did believe. And the Christian church grew, and it flourished. Even as it was persecuted, it still flourished. And the early church flourished because Jesus really was raised from the dead, and He really is the Lord in heaven, guiding and directing and blessing His church on earth. Let's go to number three. We'll move right along here this evening. Because of the resurrection, we are assured of being rescued from God's wrath. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. We have another reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified, or having been declared right with God by His blood, by Jesus' blood, by Jesus' death on the cross, we shall be saved, we shall be rescued, we shall be delivered from wrath, that is to say, God's wrath. That's God's wrath on our sins, it's God's judgment on our sins. Through who? Through Jesus. On the basis of Jesus, we are saved, rescued, delivered, never going to encounter, never going to experience the wrath and the eternal judgment of God on our sins and our offenses. But now notice verse 10. For if when we were enemies, that is enemies to God, we were reconciled to God. That is to say, if when we were enemies, God went out of His way to bring us into a state of friendship with Himself through the death of His Son. Much more then, having been reconciled, and much more then, now that we are reconciled to God, now that we are God's friends through or on the basis of the dying of Jesus, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved from God's wrath on the basis of His life. We're not only saved from God's wrath on the basis that Jesus died for us, we're also saved and have assurance. We especially have assurance that we are saved from God's wrath and God's judgment on our sins because Jesus is alive and He lives for us. And that might prompt the question. Well, what is it about the fact that Jesus is alive and that He lives for us that gives us that assurance that we will never experience or encounter God's judgment, God's eternal judgment on our sins? Just go to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8. What is Jesus doing? Chapter 8, verse 34. It asks a question. Well, who is it that condemns us? Who's going to condemn us for our sins? Who's going to condemn us for our wrongdoing? Who's going to condemn us for all the sins we've committed before we became Christians? And who's going to condemn us for all the sins we've committed since we've become Christians? Well, it's Christ who died. In other words, the answer, well, Christ certainly isn't going to. Jesus isn't going to condemn us because it's Christ who died. And furthermore, Jesus is also risen. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. And He's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's why we have assurance that we will never experience the wrath and the eternal judgment of God on our sins, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus is doing something. He's representing us before God the Father. And He's interceding for us. In other words, He's intervening for us. He's like an interceptor. He's our mediator. He's our representative. He is, as it were, our defense lawyer, representing our case before God the Father. And when we sin, Jesus says to God the Father, as it were, well, I died for this one. I paid for his sins in full. I endured, God the Father, I endured your wrath. I endured your judgment on human sins for this one and for that one and for everyone who believes in me. The writer of the Hebrews is able to say in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that God is able to save completely, to save eternally, to save for all time those who come to him through Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ is alive and he ever makes intercession for us, the saints. So the good news is, because Jesus is alive and he's been raised from the dead, we have the assurance that we will never experience or suffer the wrath of God on our sins. Number four, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Let's go to Romans 6. Back to Romans 6. The Apostle Paul here in this section of Scripture makes an analogy to the dying and the rising of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says here, we died with Christ and we will raise with Christ. Now, does the Apostle Paul mean that we literally died with Christ? No, we weren't even alive 2,000 years ago when Christ died. And we weren't even alive when Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. So the Apostle Paul is speaking symbolically. He's using a metaphor, as it were. He's making an analogy. He's making some application. He's taking the dying and the rising of Jesus and making some application to us, the saints. And Paul says in the scripture that when Christ died on the cross for us and our sins, it is as if we died with Christ, so that we are now dead to sin and selfishness and we're not supposed to pursue a sinful life anymore. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it's as if we were raised from the dead for the purpose of serving God and living for Him. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Let's look at it. This is Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, well, what should we say then? Based in Romans 5, God is pretty gracious, and God loves to dole out His grace. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin? Should we just keep on living in sin and keep sinning against God, that God's grace might keep abounding to us? Question mark. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We Christians are supposed to be unresponsive to our sinful human nature. We're not supposed to do things that are against God's will. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized and hence identified into Christ Jesus were baptized and identified into His death? Therefore, we Christians were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you see, the Apostle Paul is making an analogy here between us and how we're supposed to live and what Jesus did for us on the cross. When Jesus died, it is as if we died with Jesus and we are supposed to live a life in which we're dead to sin and selfishness. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were identified in His resurrection and we were raised, as it were, with Him so that we should live a new life, serving God Almighty in the strength that Jesus imparts to us. Notice verse 5. For if we have been united, notice that term united, if we have been united or joined together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our sinful human nature, was crucified with Jesus, it was put to death with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We're living in union with Him. We're living in union with Christ right now. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Jesus died once and for all for our sins, and we are to live as though we are dead to sin and selfishness. And because we have been raised in union with Jesus, we are to live to God, according to verse 10. Verse 11 goes on to say, "You Christians likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we think about the dying and rising of Jesus, we need to make some application to ourselves. We need to view ourselves as having, in some sense, I suppose, even if spiritually or symbolically speaking, participated in the dying and the rising of Jesus, such that we are no longer going to serve sin and sinful inclinations, and we're going to serve God. That's why we have been raised with Christ, for that express purpose, to live for God.
Go on to number 5, moving right along here. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, our mortality will be overcome and will be defeated. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I suppose the bad news is it is appointed unto man once to die. Right now, we're subject to death. Our bodies are getting older, they are aging, and even if we live a long life, 90, 99, 100, 100 plus, unless Jesus comes back before we die, we will die. That's the bad news. The good news is that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ up out of the dead will also raise up our dead bodies and give us immortality. Well, let's read about this now. This is Romans chapter 8. Just let me begin reading in verse 9, just to get the context here. The Apostle Paul writes to Christians, and he says to them, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." What does he mean by that? You Christians are not operating your life merely on the level of the flesh, merely as human creatures in all of your human weakness. We operate in the realm of the Spirit. God has given us His help. God has given us His aid. God has given us His grace and empowerment by giving us the Holy Spirit. So we don't live our lives just on the natural, earthly, human level in our own strength. We live our lives in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is going to argue here that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has help from God in this business about living and serving God. So verse 9 again, "But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus and everyone who has the salvation of God in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." That may mean the body is still subject to death because we are under the curse of sin. And we still have sin in us. We still do sin. "But the Spirit is life," or the Spirit gives us life, "because of righteousness." Because we have received the gift of righteousness from God, the Spirit is going to give us life. Notice verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So here we Christians are guaranteed victory over our present condition of mortality. We are promised victory. So the resurrection of Jesus is good news. We have that hope. Although we die, in the future economy and the future outworking of God's plans and purposes, our physical bodies will be reconstituted and we'll have these wonderful, glorious bodies that are like the glorious resurrection body of Jesus. And let's go to number 6. We must believe Jesus is risen. The resurrection holds out to us a mandate, a challenge. God did something, and we must believe it. If God does something, and we don't believe it, shame on us. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And this will be the last point this evening as we consider these verses about the resurrection in Romans. Go with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about his concern and his love for fellow Jews and how he wishes they would become Christians and embrace Jesus as the true Messiah.
He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Problem is, the Jews are going about the wrong way to get the salvation of God. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're zealous for God. They're enthusiastic for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that is, they're ignorant about this gift of righteousness that comes from God, the kind of gift of righteousness that Abraham had, you recall. Abraham believed God, and God credited to Abraham righteousness in view of his faith. But these Jews, according to verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness of God that comes to us as a gift, appropriated through faith. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law." He's the goal of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the culmination of the law, as far as righteousness is concerned, to everyone who believes. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." And we know from what the Apostle Paul says that the law was given not as a means to get right with God, but the law was given to expose our sin. No one can keep God's law perfectly. Every human being has offended and trespassed the holy will of God. Verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith," that is this gift of righteousness that comes from God that's appropriated through faith and faith alone, "speaks in this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does Paul mean by that language? What he's saying there is you don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to work to get this gift of righteousness. It's the righteousness of faith. It's a gift from God that's appropriated through faith. So we don't need to say, "Well, what shall I do? How shall I get this Christ?" We don't have to storm heaven to bring Christ down, and we don't have to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. That's not our business. Salvation is not a matter of working. God has done all of this. God sent us Jesus, and God raised Jesus from the dead. That's not our work to do. We do not work or earn our salvation. Verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of this message of faith which we preach. And here it is summarized for us in verses 9 and 10. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," or some translations say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, "and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You'll be saved from God's judgment. You'll be saved from God's wrath on your sins. You will experience the salvation and the deliverance of God. Verse 10 explains, "For with the heart one believes to righteousness." One believes to the receiving of this gift of righteousness that comes from God. "And with the mouth confession is made to this salvation that you receive through faith." Well, let's consider the converse here. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Conversely speaking, if you do not confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you do not believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. You see, the resurrection is important now. We might ask ourselves, why is it? Well, let's just consider for a moment that if you do not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then you have a very low view of Jesus. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. You don't believe that he was sent from God. You don't believe that he was doing the work of God. And you really don't believe there is really any salvation available from Christ. On the other hand, if you do believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and you do believe that God raised him from the dead, then it stands to reason that you do believe he has come from God, and that God was working in Jesus, and that what Jesus did for you on the cross was really something special. Jesus wasn't just another ordinary human being suffering the fate of Pontius Pilate's judgment to be crucified. He wasn't just an ordinary human being suffering on the cross. Jesus really was the Son of God, the Messiah, suffering for you on the cross, and the resurrection validates that. When you believe in Jesus as having been raised from the dead, it means that you really believe he is the Lord, the powerful one, who has come back to life for you because he loves you. So much of our thinking about Jesus is predicated on the resurrection. If you believe in the resurrection, then you have a very high view, a very exalted view of Jesus. You really believe that God has made him both Lord and Christ. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then you have a very low view of Jesus. And you probably view Jesus as just a good teacher, moral philosopher, someone who was way ahead of his times in promoting a moral, virtuous life. That's probably the extent of your view of Jesus.
Well, the good news is Jesus has been raised from the dead, and our faith in Jesus is well-founded and well-planted. And the Christian movement got off the ground, and Christianity has flourished over the years in all parts of the world because it is based on the evidence of eyewitness testimony. Let's pray. Lord, as we have surveyed these passages in your holy word, I just pray that we would be encouraged in our faith to keep trusting in you, to keep living for you, Lord. You're worthy of all of our love, our service, our devotion. And Jesus, we just thank you that you not only went to the cross for us to show your love and to show God's holiness, but Lord, you came back from the dead because you love us and you want to live for us and you want to represent us before the throne of God so that we would have the assurance that we're right with God and our sins will never be judged and punished by God. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness, and I pray that you would dismiss each person here with your blessing. And because your son has been raised from the dead, I pray that we might be motivated to serve you and to live for you, to truly live a life in which we do live as though dead to sin and alive to God. We ask this that Jesus' name and fame and renown might be exalted by the way that we live and conduct our lives. For Jesus' sake, we do pray. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn tonight. And I'll put the words over here. Praise the Lord, he lives, he lives. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing all four stanzas. And let's sing out with enthusiasm once again. Let me just find my remote here. Let's wait for the introduction. Praise the Lord, he lives, he lives.
Thank you.
He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.